Lying here. Now we have quite a curious little part, well, a bit curious for us, but instructive. Jude is full of threes. He's always got three of this and three of that and three of something else. It's just the way he writes. And he gives three examples of people in the past who have rejected grace and so experienced condemnation. You know, like, in other words, the fruit of their own willfulness. The first he goes to the Exodus generation. He's talking to Jews and they know their background. I desire to remind you, though you are fully informed, that the Lord who once for all saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Now in there, there's a, as in throughout the biblical tradition, there's a kind of a philosophical simplicity that, well, it's not only simplicity, there's a certain wisdom in it, but we misunderstand it too readily. You can look at things from the point of view of the human plane, and whenever they look at things on the horizontal level, they're very clear about we get what we deserve, the results of our sin is what we suffer from. We suffer because we didn't, you know, it's all about free will and it's abuse, that's all clear. But they also are open to a vertical dimension of mystery and providence, and so they see God's place in this, God's providence in it somehow. You could read it as though God is the one doing it, hardening Pharaoh's heart and destroying those, as though God was kind of running the world. And we'll do a bit more about that later. God is clearly not running the world, or he's running it quite badly. But, you know, God is loving the world. We're the ones making the decisions, and thank God beautiful decisions are made and bad ones. So leaving that element of it all, in other words, they were destroyed because they didn't. And the Numbers chapter 14, verse 22 reads, or perhaps I should read it for you. It's all through there, but I've just taken one text, Numbers 14, 22. None of the people who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have tested me these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their ancestors. None of those who despised me shall see it. It's a way in the story of saying that those who left Egypt, none of them actually got to the promised land. It was 40 years. It was a generation. They journeyed. It was their children that arrived, but not them. Except, of course, for Caleb and Joshua, for the reasons that are in the story. So he's saying, look, these rejected God's will and didn't believe and murmured and did their own thing, and look what happened to them. Then he gives them another example that they know from their traditions. But this isn't just that first one's a legend, oral tradition coming down from the... This is a myth. The angels who didn't keep their own position but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in chains in deepest darkness for the judgment of the great day. Well, what on earth is that about? Let's find out. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. It's a myth. Everything up to chapter 11 is best understood as mythology, which is the way people write about extraordinary mysteries. And now read this and see what you think of it. Chapter 6. This is leading up to the flood. The flood's coming very soon. In fact, it's the next scene. When people began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born to them. And the sons of God was a way of talking about the deities, the divinities, the gods, the lesser gods. Angels is another way of even breaking it down a bit further. But this is a myth we're talking about. They saw that the daughters of men were fair. And they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. You read this as history, you've got major problems ahead of you. But all the mythologies, you know, the Greek gods and coming down and finding some virgin by a bloody pool, and she ends up having the king of Athens or something. So the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in mortals forever, for they are flesh. Their days shall be 120 years. So there they are, cut down from 9,400 and 700 and, you know, whatever. Now they're only going to live 120 years, and it's going to get worse. Or better, depending on your view of life. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days when the sons of God went into the daughters of human who bore children to them. These were the heroes that were of old, warriors of renown. The place of the myth in Genesis is precisely to knock the heroes of the Greek mythology and all the others who could take as many wives as they liked to themselves and have their own power and use their power for sexual and other abuse and all that. And this is really seeing that as one big element of evil. Because the big evil in the book of Genesis, by the way, that leads to the flood, is the evil of the abuse of power. It's well worth reading it with that in mind, and it's all plainly there. That's the big sin, of the abuse of power, and this is one of them, of kings and nobles and military generals thinking they can do what they like. So whatever the place of the myth, here it is, another story. Even angels are in deep darkness waiting for God's judgment because they didn't listen, they were proud, they were licentious, etc. A third story, which I won't read to you because it's too long and you know it, found in the book of Genesis, is about Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah is up. It's in the great rift that goes right down into Africa, right down into Malawi and the Lake Victoria's part of it. And all the Jordan Valley is the beginning of it. And Lebanon is just above it, so Mount Hermon. But that's the beginning of the biggest, deepest rift in the earth's surface. And that's all, of course, colossal seismic activity. Now, that's all. 2 million years ago, is it? I don't know. I haven't caught up with all the latest thing, but that's a long time ago. Whereas the Bible, there's only 40,000 years between, 4,000, I'm sorry, between Adam and whatever it is. Can't remember the exact figure, but it's a very brief time if you take it literally. But here you've got Sodom. Now, obviously, there was a memory passed down in the tradition that this part of the world was once beautiful and all that, and now it's just a mess. It's just the Dead Sea, you know, salt water, no life. Well, so that is used in the catechesis of the day. It becomes the symbol to tell people to behave themselves, or this will happen to you as well. Sulfur and so on, God's punishment for sin. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which in the same manner as they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural lust, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Enough. Three examples from the past. Learn from them, he's saying to the community, and don't let these people drag you away from faith. Yet, in the same way, verse 8, these dreamers, we've got to see why he calls them dreamers, and I'll show that in a moment, also defile the flesh. These people coming in, intruding into the community, they also defile the flesh. They reject authority and they slander the glorious ones, the community that is called to glory, share in the glory of Jesus. This text concerning dreamers has an extra interest because it's the legal basis for the crucifixion of Jesus, this text. It's most probably, as far as we can tell. Deuteronomy chapter 13 reads, and it would have been on these grounds that the high priest would have determined that Jesus should die. And you'll see why. Deuteronomy. If prophets or those who divine by dreams appear among you and promise you omens and portents, and the omens or the portents declared by them take place, and they say, let us follow other gods, brackets, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you must not heed the words of those prophets or those who divine by dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you indeed love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. The Lord your God you shall follow, him alone you shall fear. His commandments you shall keep, his voice you shall obey, him you shall serve, and to him you shall hold fast. But those prophets or those who divine by dreams shall be put to death for having spoken treason against the Lord your God. And the high priest and the Sanhedrin would have seen Jesus precisely as, with his dreams, as presenting a God, not the God of the Jews, because he was playing hard and fast with the Torah, because he was emptying the temple, because he wasn't obeying the priesthood of his... He was obviously a revolutionary, as they, from their point of view, talking about another God. However loving was the God he was presenting. So here you've got, these people are called here dreamers, because they've got their own visions and their own power, and they're intruding on the community. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, this is a quite unusual little argument here, but it's a good one, in their world. When the archangel Michael contended with the devil and disputed about the body of Moses, he didn't dare to bring a condemnation of slander against him. He said, "May the Lord rebuke you." Get the picture first. So even the archangel Michael, for heaven's sake, the leader of the angelic host, he didn't slander the devil. He just left that all to God. May God rebuke you, not bad-mouthing even Satan. So here you've got Michael respecting, yet these people are bad-mouthing the community and the traditions, and perhaps Peter and perhaps James, Jude's brother. He doesn't give the details, but what's interesting about this, that little example, is how do we know, where do we find out about the archangel Michael contending with the devil over the body of Moses? It's not in the Bible. But it is, or according to Clement of Alexandria, writing at the end of the 200s, so the 3rd century, he was before Origen, it was in the Assumption of Moses. Sadly, I've got the Assumption of Moses here for you if you want to look it up later, but that part's missing because it's at the end of it. So it's in a missing part of the Assumption of Moses.
What's the Assumption of Moses?
I'll answer that now because I've got to come back to it anyhow later. At the time of the New Testament, 1st century Judaism, Christianity, for a long time the Torah had been fixed. That is, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It was a fixed form, perhaps by about 450, something like that. The time of Ezra, fixed. A little bit later, but still, probably the 4th century BC, the prophetic books, not quite then, perhaps a bit later, but by the time of the New Testament, the prophetic books were also in a fairly fixed form, like Ezekiel, the scrolls. But the writings were still not fixed. Was Judith part of the Bible, or was it a pious story? Esther, you can think of all the other ones you want to think of. That hadn't yet been settled down. And by the way, keep remembering, the way the canon is settled is immensely practical. The canon is settled by its use. It's not a theoretical thing that comes out of nowhere. The synagogues kept using Judith, well then it's the book that we're reading, and people wanted to read it because they liked it, and they copied it, and they sent to the Ginizar somewhere else, and they read it. And others, when they said, yeah, this is good. And so it's the books that are actually inspiring the community that the community sees, now these are our books. Whereas other books might be read by a Jewish synagogue or a Christian little group in one part of Egypt, but no one else is reading it. And they sent a copy up to Antioch and they say, oh, for heaven's sake, what are you reading this stuff for? We've got better stuff than that. And they send them down the Gospel of Matthew or something. So you've got, now I have upstairs for you, for 2 volumes of this size, that's got 1,000 pages in it, 2 volumes of this size of books that are Jewish books, basically, written between 200 BC and about 200 AD, or some of them a little bit later, that are not in the Bible. One of them is the Assumption of Moses. And I'll read you a few of the names. There are apocalypses all over the place. The Apocalypse of Abraham, the Apocalypse of Adam. Adam's written Apocalypse too, and a few others that I can't say quickly, but there's the testament of Adam. Any other testaments? Last will and testaments. The testament of the three patriarchs, the testament of Solomon, the testament of the 12 patriarchs. You know, as they were dying, they all had this message. So the spiritual reading, writing books. And then they've got Apocalypses, and they've got First Maccabees, Second Maccabees, Third Maccabees, Fourth Maccabees. You've got Enoch, 1, 2, 3 books of Enoch. You've got Baruch, 1, 2, 3 books of Baruch, and Testament of Job, and on it goes. You can look at it later if you want to. Well, one of those is this bit of writing that was round at the time, and people used it, and some read it, and some didn't, so they quote from it. It is not now part of the Bible, but that doesn't mean it's valueless. It's just not accepted into the canon. And that's where he gets the story. We know that from Clement of Alexandria, though we've lost that part of the scroll. Often the last bits of scrolls are the bits that are lost for obvious reasons. It's on the outside of the scroll and it just gets worn out. But, he says, these people slander whatever they don't understand. He's dealing with a mindset here. God help us. Michael the Archangel didn't even think of slandering the devil, but these people don't have any trouble slandering. You're pretty used to this, aren't you, in the church still? Slandering the bishop or slandering a theologian or slandering someone who's... Okay. And they are destroyed by those things that, like irrational animals, they know by instinct. They're going on their... They're not open to the Spirit. They're going on their own instincts and causing this problem. Well, here he says, woe to them. Alas, verse 11. They go the way of Cain. I won't read that story. They abandon themselves to Balaam's error for the sake of gain. Now, you probably know the story of Balaam a bit. Remember, Balak sent this visionary from Moab, Balaam, and he said to go and curse the Israelites because they're there with their flocks and they're growing and they're coming in to cause trouble. And Balaam's got his ass, remember? Balaam's ass, and the ass won't go, and there's all this trouble. And then when Balaam meets these people, he's caught up in a vision from God, and he blesses them and says, a star will rise out of Jacob. Balak wasn't very happy with that. And there's the story in the Bible. We find out in the Bible itself that he actually was killed with the kings of Midian in Numbers chapter 31, but in the stories, in the midrashes or the Targums of the Aramaic world, in those stories, there was the reason why he died. They're always looking for a reason why somebody died, a dirty death. It was because God, they must have done something wrong. And the reason was that he, according to Jewish law, Balaam's greed led him to sell his secrets to the Midianites to help them seduce Israel into idolatry. And so he was killed. Using that story, which they're familiar with from their little catechisms as kids, when the Sisters of St. Joseph taught them or whatever, they abandoned themselves to Balaam's error for the sake of gain. They perished in Korah's rebellion. Book of Numbers, Korah, the whole Korah rebelled against Moses, and you might remember the whole earth opened up and swallowed them all up. So they just got caught in an earthquake, and it must have been all bad. It's a bit lucky, a bit grim, you know, when you happen to be just where the split in the earth comes and you're supposed to be bad. So, here's an interesting little text. They are blemishes on your love feasts, agape. So here's another little indication. We know it from the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, that when they used to come together in the evening, Saturday evening, our time, Saturday evening, for their Eucharist, just as the sunset and the beginning of the first day of the week at 6 p.m., Saturday, what we call Saturday, they would come together and it was part of a meal. So they would have prayers and looks like they broke bread at the beginning. We're not exactly sure, but we've got Seder meals and all that help us get. And then they'd have a meal, and at the end of the meal, even in the Gospel says it doesn't, after the supper, Jesus took the cup and blessed. And so they'd have this meal and then they'd offer the chalice and so on, thinking of Christ, remembering him and all of that. But that was a bit of a mess in Corinth. The rich were eating and the poor weren't getting anything and they weren't. And he says, this is not the Lord's Supper, says Paul, and if you're behaving like this, it's supposed to be a love feast, an agape meal. So it wasn't long, well, we don't know when, but by the time history starts to get written, it's faded out. It clearly didn't work too well. So then they separated out the Eucharist from them and said, go home and eat at home. It's easier. And then they came together for the sacred meal, the Eucharist. Well, he says, these are blemishes on your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear. And the fear there means the fear of the Lord. Without respect for the sacred. Feeding themselves. And then a bit of poetry. This is why they tell us it's good Greek. So a little flourish here of rhetoric. They are waterless clouds carried along by the winds. They're autumn trees without fruit. Twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, meteors, for whom the deepest darkness has been reserved forever. Good on you, Jude. There's a little bit of poetry stuck in there. He's drawing on the popular literature of the Jewish world and of the Jewish Christian world. It was also about these that Enoch, we're going back to this, Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam, read Genesis, prophesied, saying. Now, when did Enoch say all this? In the Bible, this is all we've got on Enoch. He's referred to in Sirach and Hebrews, but this is the only text. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24 reads, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him. Great. So, when they started to be interested, because of the Greek worlds, they're mixing with the Greeks now, and you've got all these Homer, and you've got these, and even the Roman world of Aeneas going down into the underworld, and they became interested in angels and devils, punishment, hell, heaven, afterlife. And they didn't know much about it, because there's hardly anything in the Bible about it. In fact, there's nothing in the Bible about it, except we'll be with God. Pity it didn't stay that way. But anyhow, they were very interested in this. So who's the best person to tell them what's going to happen in the afterlife? Enoch, because God took him. And we don't know, he doesn't say he died, doesn't say what happened to him. So he's up there and he becomes the guide for the afterlife. And if you looked in this book later, you'll see there's the first book of Enoch, the second book of Enoch, the third book of Enoch. And there's a Syriac Enoch and a Sahidic Enoch. And I love this. And it's pages of this stuff. Enoch, by the way, goes right up to there in this book. 300 pages. So if you want to know what the first generation of the first century Jews speculated about, that's the place to go. Well, it's obviously around in Palestine because he quotes from it. And you can find it in there, the first book of Enoch, chapter 1, verse 9. Go back to the point I'm making. It wasn't as if they had a Bible and then a whole lot of other books. They had scrolls of the Torah. They had scrolls of the prophets, which, by the way, had been worked on right through to about 300 or two, even 250, 200 perhaps BC, constantly being updated and added to and reimagined, all of that. But by now it's firm. But then there's a pile of books around, very few of which got into the Bible. Judith did, Esther did, and Tobias did, or Tobit did, but most didn't. And that's a question of the quality of the material and its use by the community. Well, this one didn't survive, didn't get into the canon, but here it is. Enoch prophesied, see, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict everyone of all the deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Verse 16, these are grumblers, these people that disturb in the community, and they're malcontents. Grumblers is the word used all the way through the Exodus, Numbers, for the people in the journey across the desert. They grumbled against God. They murmured against God. Same word. But you now. You, it's humes in Greek, you don't need to have it, but it's there. It's what's the word I want? Accented, I can't get the real right English word. Stressed, yeah. You, beloved, must remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus, for they said to you, and this is quite like the part in Mark, in the last time there will be scoffers indulging their own ungodly lusts. Look up Mark chapter 13, 22, it's quite similar. So he asks them to remember the traditions, remember what they were told, hang on to their faith. Secondly, it is these worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, who are causing divisions. The community is being divided, and it's because they are not in touch with the Spirit of the risen Christ. But you, beloved, Jude is telling them, you, build yourselves up. Don't pull down. Don't divide. Build up yourself up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Be humble. Be open to God. Welcome grace. That's what faith is. Don't just follow your own will or lust or whatever. Thirdly, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Look forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And quite a lovely touch here, telling the community, have mercy on some who are wavering. Like, he's not telling them to be harsh. He's telling them to be vigilant and to be careful and to pray. But have mercy on people who are just unsure. These people are saying that. Perhaps the Roman and Greek and Jewish world are starting to fight each other, and people are saying, no, you should be joining us against the Romans, and others are saying, Jesus said to love your enemies. What's all this warmongering about? Is that the right way to go? And some are half here and some are half there. He's saying, be merciful to them. That word again, eleos. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Salvation. And have mercy on still others with fear, hating even the tunic defiled by their bodies. Don't let them contaminate you. Don't let the evil of the community, of these people, get into the group, and don't let that happen. Don't let it touch you. Keep pure from it, but be merciful to them in the fear of the Lord. And the conclusion. Now, to him who is able to keep you from falling, because it's dangerous, they can fall, to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, always the way it is, it's to God through Jesus, be glory, majesty, power and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And I just want to read you, because of the parallel style in a way, the end of the letter to the Romans and then Ephesians here, where Paul writes in a kind of a similar doxology, a similar praise, to God who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all the Gentiles, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And in Paul's beautiful letter to the Gentile communities before he left the East to go to Rome, his kind of farewell letter to all the different communities of Gentiles that he loved so much, he says, now to him who, by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The only thing that's special about this, once again, is that phrase there, keep you from falling. So to sum up, if I can sum up, Jude, a member of Jesus' extended family, who was a Christian, joined Jesus, or the faith after the resurrection perhaps, and a brother of the leader of the Jerusalem community, is writing a little one page, it would fit on a page, to people, because he's very concerned that there are groups coming in, presumably Jewish groups, but aren't really being converted to Jesus, and the community is in danger of being divided, or it's being divided, and he's troubled by this. So recalling the stories from the past, mythical and legendary and historical and all that, recalling those stories, the catechesis, to warn them, he's saying, don't let this happen to you. He's asking them to be merciful, caring, but vigilant, and basically hold on to the way that they learnt from